Morning, class.
Morning.
Jeff, since you're late, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Lord, thank you for the grace that you have given me to come here on time. And thank you for Pastor Paul for taking time to empower us, Lord. Thank you for the mind of Christ that you have given this man. Lord, we pray that you open our hearts today to the scriptures, the word, that we be able to apply it.
Thank you, Jeff. The purpose of this group, I guess, is this is everybody who preaches at some point, I guess. Is that correct? And how many of you have been in one of the staff dev classes at some point in the past? Let me see your hand. Yeah. Okay. Well, there'll be some overlap, so... But those will be the classes that you'll get the most out of. There's so much material to process. The second, third, fourth, fifth time you hear it, that's when you get the most out of it. We've got six courses that we're going to cover in our time together, at least six and maybe more. We'll do the Art of Persuasion. We're going to do a new systematic theology class. A new Old Testament survey class that I know none of you have been in because it's brand new. Hermeneutics class, it's rather extensive. Then a Christ-focused preaching course. And then a New Testament class. And I think it's going to take us 2 years to get through with it. So every class that we look at, everything that we're going to talk about, is really the goal is to make us better preachers. So that's our purpose. And because there's a lot of material, and this could get boring quick. If I'm just doing all the talking, I'll get bored, you'll get bored, you're just too much information to process. What makes this helpful to everybody and exciting is when we have class interaction. I find it difficult sometimes to get people in general to interact with class. Maybe they're used to just sitting and listening. I'm not sure exactly why. And I seem to have even more challenge with Filipinos in general. I'm not exactly sure why. But I'd like to think of this more, instead of a classroom, I'd like to think of this as a small group. I don't know how we could, if there was any way we could arrange the tables even to make it more of a small group feel. I have a small group that I meet with when I'm here in the Philippines on Wednesday morning, seven of our LifeBox leaders. As a matter of fact, one of them's in this class, although, thanks, guy, not here today. And I'd like to think of, I love that time because we sit around a table, we interact, we talk about preaching, we talk about current issues that we have, we interact with the material, we ask questions. I don't do all the talking or even all the teaching. Others do some of the teaching, and is there sharing and imparting. And I don't know how to do that, but I'd like to get that kind of atmosphere in this group. I think we'll get a lot more out of it if we're talking to one another, talking about the process of preaching, talking about the challenges we're having this week or last week or in an upcoming series, talk about the struggles, talk about the successes, the victories we've had, and interact with the material. So that means asking questions, but it means also making comments and trying to think about this instead of a lecture. I know we're set up like a classroom lecture style, but think of it more like a living room. We're just sitting around and we're talking together about preaching. So we're 30 guys who God has called us to preach his word, and we want to get better. So we want to help each other get better. Do you think we can do that?
Yeah.
Any suggestions how we can foster that kind of atmosphere? This is a good opportunity to practice it right here. Any suggestions on how we could foster that kind of atmosphere?
What?
Yeah, Jeff?
In one of our, I think, Bernard's class during marriage seminar, there's this bowl with our names.
Yeah.
You just have to pick up a name.
I like it. And so then what happens when the name gets drawn?
You have to participate.
Okay. Like, what do you mean? Tell a joke or?
No, during discussion.
Just get right involved. Okay, that's a great idea. Yeah. What else? What would help you guys feel more comfortable just to interact? Yeah. Damn. I'm trying to figure out how we've got about six more people that are actually in this class. And so, I mean, I thought about even trying to do it. I think we have too many people for that, so. Oh, round tables? Yeah. Yeah. The problem with round tables is that most of the action happens up here, and so who's ever on this end, it's great for the individual discussion. But what I want is not individual small group discussion. I want all of us discussing. That make sense? So in other words, whatever you bring up, everybody's interacting with it rather than just at a small group at your table. Does that make sense? So I had toyed with a few different arrangements, but just the room size and the quantity. I've always set a ceiling of 30 people for this class, but I succumbed this time and I just said as many as you wanted. So that's why I think we're at 36 or 37. Sky, 38? 39, okay, yeah. 39, yeah. Which is the legal limit for the number of lashes a person can get, right? Because 40 means you die. Any other suggestions? I mean, I'm just really dependent on you guys to think about this as a time to interact with one another. Believe me, it'll make the day go a lot faster, and you'll come away with a lot more, not necessarily information, but a lot more useful information, things that really work for you. So, I mean, I'll do my best to just call on you and try to keep a lively atmosphere, but I'm really counting on you guys to interact and let's just talk together about the material and about preaching, okay? I think I'm going to start with this course called The Art of Persuasion. I did this at a, I guess maybe some kind of a leader lecture or something. I don't know how long ago. I think it was 2010. Yeah, a long time ago. So was anybody in that? Sky? Yeah, not too many. Good. Okay. Well, it's just a collection of a lot of different material. I became interested in this whole idea of persuasion based on some Bible verses that I saw. So our outcome-based objective, the goal of this course, is to explore the biblical tools that are available to us so that we can be more effective and persuasive communicators. Some of the courses will be more background supplemental material like the survey courses. Those are geared to make us more competent with God's Word. Systematic theology to give us a right worldview and perspective to think about Scripture. Some of the classes will be more practical about how we actually do preaching. And so this fits into that category. My objective, the goal of this course, explore biblical tools that are available to us so we can become more effective, persuasive communicators. And I want to start with a definition by John Stott. How many know who John Stott is? He wrote a great preaching book called Between Two Worlds. Have you ever seen that one? Highly recommended. It's an excellent book on expository preaching. Between Two Worlds. The concept, the idea, is that we as preachers, we live between two worlds. We live between the world of the Scriptures, which the last text written, probably John's three letters, maybe the middle of the 90s, so 95 A.D., that's, you know, almost over 1,900 years ago. And the earliest, the Pentateuch, written probably 1,500 B.C., so that's 3,500 years. So there's a huge time gap between the world of the Bible and the world that we live in, 21st century Metro Manila. The goal of the preacher, the job of the preacher, he lives between those worlds and brings them together. And I think that's just a beautiful picture, between two worlds. It's like our arms are stretched out. We're reaching back into the biblical world, trying to understand the text. But then our other hand is reaching into this world, our current the current age that we live in, trying to understand and trying to bring the two together. How can we make the text relevant to this current world? And I think it's an art. And some people are really good at being relevant. They understand the times. People like to listen to them. They're funny. They're clever. They know everything that's happening in their current world. And so people feel it's relevant. But sometimes their knowledge of the scripture is a bit weak. And then you have people who are very gifted in their understanding of God's word, but they don't necessarily connect with the current world. What we want to do is do both. Live between two worlds. We're bringing those together every time we preach. We're trying to connect 21st century Metro Manila with the ancient text in a way that is relevant and is life-changing to the people that we're communicating with. In his book, Between Two Worlds, he gives this definition. To preach biblically is to open up the inspired text with such faithfulness and sensitivity that God's voice is heard and that his people believe and obey. Now, in the notes, I think I have 5 implications of this definition. But I think as you look down the notes, I only actually have 4. Apparently, my math is suffering. I think it's actually 4 implications. Not 5. Number one, it's an inspired text. An inspired text. To preach biblically is to open up the inspired text. What do we mean by that? It's an inspired text. Alfred, what does that mean? It's an inspired text. What do we mean with it? Yeah, God breathed. Yeah. Yeah, that's great. So it's God's word. One of the challenges of the biblical text is it's the only book in the world that has dual authorship. In other words, men really wrote the Bible. Sometimes I don't know if you get this challenge here, but it's a common challenge in these states where people, as you're presenting God's word, they'll say, yeah, but men wrote the Bible. And we tend to react to that. But I don't think we should react to that. We should agree with them. Absolutely. It's very true. Men did write the Bible. And failure to recognize that leads to a lot of hermeneutical errors. Real men who wrote, not knowing they were writing God's word, they wrote to specific people in a specific time for a specific purpose. But we can also say that God wrote the Bible. So there's a dual authorship. That means even though those words were the words of men, and it wasn't like the men went into a trance, or Paul woke up one morning and this aura of glory came over him, and he felt his hand begin to move, and when he was finished, the book of Romans was before him. It wasn't God-inspired like that. God worked in Paul's normal thought process so that the actual words he penned were the exact words that the Holy Spirit wanted written. So it's an inspired text, so we can say that every word is the word of God. Now, this seems elementary. It's like this is like Christianity 101, right? The Bible is God's word. But the more I concentrate on the power of the text, the more powerful my sermons become. The more I concentrate on rhetorical skills, maybe the more interesting I become, but not more powerful. The more I concentrate on the inspired text, the more powerful my message is. The more faith I have that the word that I am quoting, oh my gosh, I cannot believe. 2 people who ought to know better. You do get mercy on the first session, so the first day. Never to be extended again, so thank God for that. Good to see you guys. Are you with me on this? The more our faith is in, this is God's word, the less we have to push, and the more we just let the text do the work. So the more powerful our sermons become. Our sub-point of that is because God has spoken, we can must speak. I love this verse in Amos. Amos says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" That's a biblical parallelism. Are you familiar with that term? Hebrew poetry generally doesn't rhyme or doesn't have meter like English poetry, but Hebrew poetry has a thing called parallelism where each line connects with the previous line. And so we have a parallelism here. The connection between the first line, "The lion has roared, who will not fear?" and "The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" So when we break that down, the parallelism in it, we realize in the first line, what's the author saying? What's he trying to communicate? The lion has roared, who will not fear? Jonathan, what's the author trying to communicate?
It's actually the word of God.
Yeah, but what's the idea here? Just this phrase here, "The lion has roared, who will not fear?" Israel?
Cause and effect.
It's cause and effect. Do you see that? Cause and effect. So what's the cause?
The lion
roars. What's the effect?
Fear.
You will fear. I remember I was at visiting my hometown is the city of St. Louis, which is in the Midwestern part of the United States, home of the greatest baseball team in the history of baseball, the St. Louis Cardinals. St. Louis is known for a lot of things. Number one, we have one of the finest zoos in the world and one of the last free zoos. So there are other zoos that are better. The San Diego Zoo is better. But the San Diego Zoo will cost you about $40 a person to get in. St. Louis Zoo, almost as good, but it's completely free. One of the last totally free zoos in the world. And they have a big donor base, and it's a St. Louis, it's a city pride, so there's a lot of money put into it. And they put the animals, a lot of the animals, in the natural habitats. So there's very few cages. Matter of fact, none now. All the animals are out right out there in an actual habitat that would be native to them. And so they have an area called Big Cat Country, and they have a massive pit. And in it, the lions are in the pit. And I remember one time observing the lions, and then I left and I went away from that part to go to another part of the zoo. I was at least a half mile or farther away. And there was some activity happening, and the male lion roared. Have you ever heard that in person? Even at that distance, it was terrifying. And I understood this text. It's total cause and effect. I didn't have to think, be afraid. It was an immediate response. Fear happened. And I remember thinking, it was terrifying, but here I am, broad daylight, a long ways from the lion, who's in a very secure cage. I couldn't imagine being out in an actual habitat at night and hearing that. It would cause you to definitely, you would have to go change your pants. Because certainly you would pee and poop in your pants just the sound of that. Here's cause and effect, you see. And so then what's the parallelism? In the next line, Jonathan, follow along that same cause and effect idea.
The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?
So you see the cause and effect. You see the relationship. Just as hearing a lion roaring automatically causes fear, knowing that God's spoken, same cause and effect. We must preach. We must preach because God has spoken. It's an inspired text. Augustine said it this way, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. I know we work really hard to have plenty of illustrations and a lot of visuals and jokes and various different things to supplement the material. And that's great and that's important. But I think we would do well to spend a lot of our focus on just confidence in the text. The power is in the fact that God has spoken. It's an inspired text. The real power in our preaching, the life-changing, transformative power is in the fact that God has spoken. John Calvin said, God is so chosen by His Spirit to anoint the tongues and the lips of His preachers so that when they speak, the voice of Jesus resounds. Next subpoint, preaching accomplishes its purpose not because of the skill of the preacher, but because of the power of the Scripture preached. Not because of the skill of the preacher, but because of the power of the Scripture preached. Hear what's being said here. We believe in the importance of skill. And how many of you have gotten better in preaching in the last 2, 3, 4 years? Right? Our skill increases. It increases our relevance, our effectiveness. But ultimately, the power is in the Scripture that's preached. John Stott again, when we enter the pulpit with the confidence that God has spoken, we have His inspired word in our hands, our head begins to swim and our heart to beat and our blood to flow and our eyes to sparkle with the sheer glory of having God's word in our mouth. All right, I need a few comments about this. So, any volunteers before I make some volunteers? Jonas, tell us something. Give us a comment about anything we've just talked about. Ask a question, make a comment, give a testimony. What stood out to you? Say that again.
When you begin to prepare, knowing that you have this responsibility to hear from Him and not just invent things. So it gives you this.
Hang on one second, Jonas. You know, I don't care. We're not going to be able to get all of it on mic. So, Sky, yeah, that's okay. Can't we? It just slows us down. So, whatever. There'll be gaps in the tape, but that's just another incentive to make sure you come to the session. So, sorry, Jonas, keep going.
So it makes me.
But you got to talk real loud so Gilbert down there doesn't fall asleep. Make sure he can hear you.
It gives you the fear of God that you have to really study in.
Yeah.
Be faithful to the text.
Tell me, Jonas, what difference did it make to you if you really believed in the fullest sense of that word that it was an inspired text? How would that change preparation?
I think when you stand up, it gives you confidence that
greater
it's
confidence.
Not about my jokes now, it's not about the techniques or visuals, but this is the word of God.
Yeah.
And God has spoken to me, and God is speaking. So I believe people will listen.
Yeah. Confidence, that's great. Yeah, Dennis.
I'm a relatively new preacher.
Yeah.
When I read the word, study it, nothing comes in much.
Nothing.
I realize it's when I'm in the bathroom.
Yeah, the bathroom.
Taking a shower or doing the poop.
That's it, huh?
That's when it hits. But it makes a lot of sense. And I really feel it, not the poop, but...
Yeah, I understand.
I really feel it. When I start preaching and what I got in the bathroom comes out of my mouth while I'm preaching, that's when I sense, oh, that was God speaking to me.
Dennis, I have an idea for you. Get your desk and move it into the CR. Get a smaller desk. Well, it's interesting. Martin Luther said that the great revelation that he received, the just shall live by faith, came when he was on the toilet going to the bathroom. So I just wanted to confirm that, Dennis, that that's a long line of anointed preachers that have gotten revelation in those locations. Yeah.
I think it's liberating.
Romel. Confidence, liberation. Yeah, why?
Like, every time you go out there on the stage, it's stepping the boundaries. Of course, skills matters and preparation matters. But you just know that the Word of God can stand on its own. sometimes when you preach and you don't get response from people, sometimes you raise your hand when you're preaching that boost. But when you are faithful to the text and you have to deliver the word of God, you can stand on its own. You don't want to transform lives of people. So I think it's great.
That's a great point. And as communicators, I know we have a tendency to take our cues from the receptivity of the audience as to whether it's having an effect or not. And I think that's a mistake. And I think it reveals a lack of real confidence in the inspired text. Because we would have a tendency, and I think this is true for most of us, to evaluate how we did based on the kind of response or the kind of things people tell us, or maybe how many tweets or Facebook posts related to it. And I think that's dangerous, because what we're saying is our faith now is in response of the people. But that's a mistake, because our faith should be in the power of the text. And so I try, it's been a spiritual discipline I've tried to do for a number of years. I try to focus on putting my confidence through a declaration before I preach in the power of the word, and refusing to succumb to the feelings of maybe I didn't connect, maybe I didn't get the kind of response I wanted. Refusing to succumb to that, and especially after a meeting, reaffirming that declaration that I made, that God's word accomplishes its purpose. And I know that's true, not because people responded or didn't respond, but because I believed. So that's my faith declaration before, during, and after. And, you know, sometimes after a message that doesn't get a great response, there can be a faith fight. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced a Monday that was a little discouraging?
Sunday evening, yeah.
Alfred doesn't even wait till the next day, yeah. Yeah, or even during the altar call, you're already, man, that was just, you're already starting to feel it. During the middle of the sermon. Yeah, that's when that faith fight, that faith declaration, it's in the power of God's word. And even in a night when I feel the flattest, and maybe I didn't connect as well as I could have, and maybe I didn't make the real connection, and maybe I wasn't as clear as I should have been, and yet it's an inspired text. And God's word will accomplish his purpose. And I'm declaring that. Yeah, Alfred, and then.
You know, I was just wondering, Pastor Paul, because you said earlier, it is a communicator in your role. I was just wondering, because I know we all heard Pastor Steve last staff meeting, and he was talking about...
I didn't, so I'm...
So
I don't know what he said.
He was saying something about not just being a communicator, but you are a preacher. And I think when we think of that,
yes,
that what we're doing is we're not just communicators, then the focus will no longer be just on you and what you can do, and the, you know, the ability and the skills and the techniques and all that. But if you know that you are a preacher of God's word, the focus then
a proclaimer.
Is the word and the power of the word that you preach.
Yeah.
And in order for us not to succumb to that idea of, you know, getting the response of people.
Yeah.
So I was just wondering.
Yeah, great.
Just a thought.
Good thought, too. Yeah, you have no name tag.
Yeah, they missed.
Okay, tell me your name.
So I'm Earl.
Who?
Earl.
Honorable
question. If the Word of God has life itself, what if I'm living in sin? Did I diminish the power?
Yeah.
I'm pervert, and then I switch the word.
This is not true confession time, is it, Earl? Yeah, it's a great thought, or a great question. What do you think the answer is?
The word of God has life itself. It's powerful, but I'm not going to be blessed.
Okay? Yeah?
Yeah, I just want to, I have the same question, but I'm so amazed how God works in the life of people. There are so many great preachers nowadays, but behind that, for example, the preacher has been preaching for 20 years or more than, but behind that 20 years, there's more compromises happening in his life, but seeing him on stage, it's so powerful, not seeing him on stage effective and really connecting to people, then help people to know God better. And that's why I said that God's word is so amazing, that because not because of the person who's preaching it, but because of how God moves in the lives of the people.
Yeah. You know, here's an interesting thought. You use the term like effective, but really only eternity will reveal what was truly effective. So you can look at influential ministries and see the number of people and maybe crowd response and think that he's being effective. But really, only eternity can evaluate. That's the danger of evaluating. Did I connect with people? We don't really have an acceptable measuring standard. Only eternity will be able to realize. And I think we'll be very shocked in eternity that some of the messages that we thought were our worst may have had the most eternal consequences. And some of the ones that we're kind of proud of may not have done that much at all. And even great ministries, and I use that term in parentheses, how effective they are in eternity. You know, only eternity can evaluate. I'm trying to think which great preacher had on his tombstone, it said, it's something, here lies, and I can't remember which one it was. I'm thinking it might be George Whitefield. Here lies George Whitefield. What kind of man he was, only eternity can tell. I think that's a great tombstone. So we can have our own evaluation. This person's so great, ministered all this. But Paul tells us in eternity there'll be an evaluation. Some men's works will be burned up. What looked like tremendous accomplishment didn't amount to so much in eternity. So that's just another reason for me to focus on the power of the text. But I think it goes back to Earl's question or comment. Certainly it's true that God's word works even in the mouth of vessels who are less than holy. I mean, have you ever preached knowing that there's some things wrong in your life at that point? Or maybe another way to say it, have you ever preached not knowing that there's something wrong? Always something we could point out that we're failing at in our life. And yet, certainly God honors our sanctification process. And as the word becomes flesh in us and more real in us, it has greater power. I've been preaching for 35 years, and one of the advantages of that is there's some messages I've preached for a long, long time. Same message. A few new stories here and there, but basically the same thing. And I can watch over the years that the sermons get better. Same sermon, but it gets better every year. And I think the reality is that the truth that I'm preaching is being formed in my life more. Philip Brooks, in his 1879 Yale lectures on preaching, gave what has become sort of the seminal definition of preaching. You can hardly read a preaching book without reading this definition. It's a very simple definition. He said, preaching is the communication of divine truth through human personality. Communication of divine truth through human personality. And Earl, the point he's making there is preaching isn't just standing up and reading God's word. It's God's word coming in and transforming our life, and then us preaching out of that. Do you understand? So the more our lives look like Christ, the more power there should be in the preaching, I think. A.W. Tozer one time said, a man ought to spend one day preparing his sermon and one day preparing himself. That's a good formula. One of the things I wanted to help change when I first got here is that a lot of times we were working on our Sunday sermon on Tuesday. And we tried to rework our whole process so that we would have months in advance. And one of the primary motivation for that was the power, the effectiveness of preaching is directly proportionate to how much that word that you're preaching has become a present reality in your life. That's why if someone asked me to preach and it's a new sermon, you know, something that I haven't preached before, a new topic, I need at least a month to get ready. Now, I don't need a month to prepare a sermon. You know, you can get a sermon in a day or two. But I need a month to get the sermon in me. I need a month to preach the sermon to myself, to live that sermon. Otherwise, it's just words. And I may think I had a good response because I had all the right illustrations and I got all the oohs and ahs and the jokes and people responded. But the depth that it penetrates and transforms the heart, I can't evaluate that. But I know the more the word works deeper into me, it's more real to me, the more powerful it is in the lives of people. You've had that experience, right? Because, you know, every week we preach the sermon that everybody's preaching. Sometimes you connect with the message more than others, right? I mean, it's just the nature of the beast. And you know the difference. You know when you're preaching something that is really coming fresh from a heart experience. Every word has so much greater power than when you're just, you know, this is this week's text and you're doing your best and you know, you believe in God and it's still an inspired text, but there's a huge difference. So in answer to your question, I think God honors his word, but the effectiveness of our preaching is dependent on how real the text is. How much has it worked in our life? Thoughts, feedback about that? Earl, some pushback, comments?
Yeah.
Answer your question. Create new questions. Jerry.
Yeah, regarding the text, no, is it more helpful for the church member to, for us as preachers to just use a minimal text, because if you use a lot of text, there might be less understanding on the church members.
Yeah. Well, that's a great question, Jerry, and there's a lot of ways you could answer that, and different people would answer it differently. My answer, and it's just my opinion, this is not inspired word of God. See, I make a distinction between what we're doing now or what you do in a victory weekend or maybe what you do in a training for victory or whatever, our new ENLI 2.0 that's coming out, those courses. I make a distinction between that and a sermon. And that distinction makes the difference to in how I would answer that question. I think about a sermon, something I do on our main corporate worship gathering, as not primarily the goal isn't teaching. The goal of a sermon is worship. So that's why we call it the worship service. Worship isn't the song service that happens at the beginning. Or back in the old charismatic days, worship were the slow songs. Praise, that's the fast songs. And now we're going to worship, transition from praise to worship, slow songs, right? Worship is the whole encounter. We meet together corporately to encounter Christ. And so the sermon, the goal of the sermon is that people should encounter Christ in the sermon. I am not primarily concerned about giving them steps and principles and tips so they can work into their life as they put it into practice. My primary concern is that they meet Christ right there. They have an encounter with him. And their life is transformed in that moment by an encounter with Christ. Now, because that's my goal and my purpose, one good chunk of text is good enough for me. Thoroughly explained and applied. Now, if I'm going to do a teaching session, and we're going to talk about prayer, say, it's one of our, I'm working on the new ENLI course, was working on it this morning. So I'm in the spiritual disciplines class, and one of them is on prayer. So you're going to use a lot of text, because teaching is the purpose. And so I'm going to bring in a lot of text. So if teaching is my goal, then I'm probably going to bring in a lot of text. If worship or if encounter is my goal, then I want to get one text and I want to slam it right in. Any follow-up thoughts to that, Jerry? Did that answer your question? Any thoughts about that? Are those new ideas to you? Does that challenge the way you think? Do you think differently? Dennis? Yeah, I think it's probably, I don't know if you could answer that question as an every time situation. Probably the leading of the Holy Spirit, sometimes the cross-reference will help. Are you talking about for the sermon?
Yeah.
Generally, I'll stick to one text. I may supplement it, but I won't turn to it. And of course, I don't use PowerPoint, so I won't put them up. I won't put them up on the screen. No. Just, you can ask me questions about that if you want later, but I put my initial text up on the screen just to make the PowerPoint guy in the back feel like he has a purpose in life. No, the primary reason I put the text up is because everyone has a different Bible version. And so I want to control the version that they're reading because my points are going to come from that version. And oftentimes it's my own version anyway. I've written my own version. And so you're not going to find it in anybody's version, you know. So I put that text up. And the PowerPoint guy feels like he has a purpose in life. But it's just my opinion that multiple verses on the PowerPoint throughout the course distract. At least from what I'm trying to accomplish. Now, other people do it, and it works for them effectively. So I've just clearly thought out what I'm trying to accomplish. And for what I'm trying to accomplish, I want to hit them real hard with one text, clearly break open the text to them, draw my points from that text, hammer that text home, supplement it verbally, but not visually, as needed. That's just how I'm thinking about it. Yeah, way back.
Sometimes I struggle. I think this happens for several times for me. The text that was assigned to preach, after much consideration, you'll realize this is not what it means for the topic.
Yeah.
Yeah. Text and at the same time, the message.
Yeah, I understand. Anybody else have that problem? Do you think? I think we're getting better. But you tell me. I think we're working harder at trying to make sure that the text really says what we say it says. But I guess things are still slipping through the cracks. Yeah, what do you guys do in that situation? What do you do? You know, I attend the fort here. I attend the 12 o'clock at the fort, and usually it's Joey Bonifacio. And what he does is he just ignores it. And just, he goes with whatever he's going with. Yeah, so that's what I experience. I don't know, what do you guys do? What do you do? Sky, what do you do? Another main text, yeah. You stick with the objective. But by using another name, another text, you're not going to use those points or... Yeah. Now, hopefully, if we're doing a good job, the points should come from the text. But I don't know how good a job we're doing, but that's the goal at least. So that would make it difficult to switch text. So I guess just pray for us that we will do better. Yeah, Earl?
Are we the only vessel of God can he use us? We are so-called believers to speak his word. What about the unbeliever? What about them?
To preach?
Yeah.
Like in the pulpit?
Yeah. No, I mean to as a public class, his mouthpiece. I mean, like King Cyrus in a... he even called him anointed one. The Old Testament.
I'm not quite sure I understand the question.
Are we the only vessel God can use as his mouthpiece?
His mouthpiece.
Mouthpiece. He is talking about preaching.
Yeah. Well, the Apostle Paul obviously thought that statements made by pagan, secular philosophers were biblical truth. Because on the Areopagus, he quotes two different philosophers. And in his writings in Titus and in Corinthians and a few other places, he quotes unsaved, lost people as the truth. So that would be a pretty good indicator that God, he communicates his truth through a lot of different vessels. Which, brings up a great point. Part of being relevant, I think, is in the summer when I'm in Nashville, I lead our school of campus ministry. And one of the assignments we do is I assign them, they have to come up with a movie. Well, we do a song movie or a TV show. And they have to use a clip and they have to show how that clip preaches the gospel. Preaches the gospel. Now, not how that, they can't use that clip as a springboard to say, or to show that the gospel is the opposite of that. Right? Or to challenge that with the gospel. They have to show how that clip actually is the gospel coming through that particular situation and story. And it's always a lot of fun, and it's interesting to see how much truth, real Bible truth, you can get from unbiblical sources. And of course, it makes us more effective, doesn't it, when we are communicating truth using the sources of the unbelievers themselves. So yeah, I think that there are plenty of other sources of truth. And we should mine those sources and incorporate them in our preaching. Okay? Other thoughts? We've been on kind of a random. I don't know what started us on this, but it's good though. We still talk about its inspired text. All right, number two. We're talking about the implications from this definition. It's a partially closed text. Remember Stott's definition here. To preach biblically is to open up the inspired text. Now, if to preach biblically is to open up the inspired text, then the text must be to some extent closed. And certainly it is. Remember this text here in Acts chapter 8. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch. He said, how can I unless someone explains it to me? Now that's the reality. Even though it's an inspired text, it's a partially closed text. It's a text that requires assistance. Now the primary assistance, of course, is the Holy Spirit. But the secondary assistance is anointed vessels, men and women, that God has anointed to open up the text and proclaim it. So we have to be aware of that, you see. The people we're communicating to probably won't see the text as clearly as we will because of the particular grace God puts upon us. So our job is to recognize this is partially closed and we need to open it up so that the people we're communicating to clearly see the text. The text we have quoted there, 2 Peter chapter 3, is Peter referring to the Apostle Paul. Remember in that text, he says that in Paul's writings, there are some things that are hard to understand. So that always made me think, if the Apostle Peter, who spent 3 years with Christ and, you know, probably had a pretty good anointing to understand the scriptures. Remember, Jesus opened their eyes to understand the scriptures. And yet he said that some of Paul's writings, there are some things in his writings that are hard to understand. Then I'll probably have a challenge with it too. And so that changes my attitude towards the text. It requires me to be more diligent and vigilant to really understand what the text says. I know it looks like it means this on the surface, but does it really mean that? Let me examine deeper into the text. It's a partially closed text. And so then number three, our third implication, we are obligated to be faithful to the biblical text. Obligated to be faithful to the biblical text. Now, the Bible is partially closed because of the cultural and chronological canyon between us and the original writings. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about that in our hermeneutics course, so we won't go over it too much in depth. But the Bible is closed to us because it wasn't written to us. It was written to a different people in a different culture, a whole different chronological time period. And that produces major obstacles. We'll examine that in hermeneutics. We must then accept the discipline of thinking our way back into the original text. Thinking our way back into the original text. If we neglect this task, it shows disrespect for God has chosen to reveal himself to us. I listen to a lot of different preachers. I have a number of podcasts that I listen to regularly. And the people I listen to are very diverse theologically in their whole orientation. Most of the people that I listen to don't like each other. And would never appear at the same conference together. And I do that for several reasons. First of all, the main podcast I listen to, I've subscribed to the Every Nation website, and I subscribe to our podcast because I want to hear what our leaders are saying worldwide. I don't know how many of you subscribe to the Every Nation podcast, but I think everybody who's preaching in the Every Nation world should subscribe to that podcast, and that you should have some discipline in listening to what's being said by Every Nation leaders around the world. We're connected to a much bigger movement, and this gives us the opportunity to cross-pollinate with them. It helps us eliminate some of the potential bias that we might have just as cultural Filipinos when we connect to a broader Every Nation world. It will help you tremendously in supplementing your own preaching. So that's one everybody, I think, here should subscribe to. At least that's my opinion. But I listen to other people too. And I have reasons for listening to them. And each one provides something different from my spiritual needs. And I could probably rank them on the board of hermeneutically sound from highly astute, hermeneutically sound, trustworthy, to very, very questionable. Now, a lot of people won't listen to the questionable people, but I believe that every person that God's called has something to say to me. And I'm strong enough to listen and to sort through, because everybody's got a deposit that I want to get. So I there are several faith preachers that I subscribe to and listen to their podcasts regularly. They would be on the list of people who hermeneutically considerably questionable. And even on that list, and I did a chart for my students a couple of weeks ago, the last week of our class at the School of Campus Ministry, suggesting if you want to listen to some podcasts, I'd put a list of hermeneutically most sound and hermeneutically semi-crazy. Some of them are just so wacky. So I'm listening to a couple of those people right now, and I just shake my head at, here's people who did not do what I said to do here, except the discipline of thinking our way back into the original text. You would think and listen to these people that Jeremiah was a faith preacher. I want to say, they might quote one particular passage. I said, have you read all of Jeremiah? Really? Do you know how many negative confessions Jeremiah had? He would not have got on your platform. He couldn't have preached at your convention. I have a great passion for hermeneutics. We got to get it right, the text. And it's a discipline. Will you accept the discipline of thinking back into the text? One of the challenges that we have, there's so many great benefits from doing our sermons together like we do, but one of the challenges is somebody else does a lot of the work for you. And, you know, there's some great benefits to that. But you can't do it for every sermon necessarily, but will you accept this challenge? The challenge to discipline yourself, to ask all the hard questions, to get back into the authorial intent. What was in the mind of the author? What was he trying to communicate to his audience? What did the original audience hear? And that's so difficult to do. It's a tremendous discipline and takes a lot of hard work. But it's a requirement if we're going to be faithful communicators of God's word. Mm-hmm.